Just open your Bible plumb in the middle and you'll come to the Psalms, number 73. If you haven't got a Bible, just raise your hand. We'll see you have one in just a minute. Anybody require one? One or two down here. Any others? Next Sunday evening, I want to begin a series of studies in the book of Acts, at least in the first 13 chapters of the book of Acts. And so this psalm is, in a sense, just in between the two series. We've finished the book of Jonah, and we'll be starting the book of Acts next Sunday. Psalm 73. Truly God is good to the upright, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs. Their bodies are sound and sleek. They are not in trouble as other men are. They are not stricken like other men. Therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out with fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongues strut through the earth. Therefore the people turn and praise them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence, for all the day long I have been stricken and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have been untrue to the generation of thy children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. And then I perceived their end. Truly thou dost set them in slippery places. Thou dost make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. On awaking you despise their phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was stupid and ignorant. I was like a beast toward thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou dost hold my right hand. Thou dost guide me with thy counsel, and afterward thou wilt receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is nothing upon earth that I desire besides thee. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, those who are far from thee shall perish. Thou dost put an end to those who are false to thee. But for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all thy works. We're going to study that psalm later in the service. Psalm 73 is a psalm of Asaph, and I don't know much about him, but I know this much. He was an honest man. And indeed, those who wrote the Bible were utterly honest. And he has expressed in this psalm the kind of feelings that you have had, those problems that you've struggled with. And the basic problem to all thinking people who belong to God is this. There is such a stark contradiction between one's faith and the facts of life. And sooner or later, every one of us must cope with this contradiction and come to terms with it. We believe one thing and we see another. We are quite sure that God is good, and yet we look at a world and we say, well, where is there any evidence of it? And it is this contradiction between what we believe and what we see in the world, between faith and facts, which lies behind this psalm. Now, his faith is expressed in verse 1. that if God is good, then he must be good to good people. That if a person lives a straight and upright life in a world made by a good God, then surely God must be good to that person. If they have sought to live as they ought to live, if they have sought not only to be good in their outward behavior, but pure in their heart too, so that they have tried to get out of their hearts wrong motives, wrong desires, wrong affections, and have sought to live to God alone, surely God must be good to that kind of a person, if he is a good God. But the facts are against this. And sometimes it is those people who seem to be the best people who suffer most. And on the other hand, there are wicked people who seem to play the fool, and they don't have to pay the bill. They get away with it. And there must have been times when some of you looked at some of your neighbors who never darken the door of a church, never bother about God. They might put something in Christian Aid envelopes if you knocked at their door, but they never seek to live as God would have them live. And they don't have half the troubles you have. And they live happy, easy, comfortable lives, apparently, with everything that you would like to have and don't have. Have you ever felt that if God is good, why does he allow this kind of contradiction? Why do the wicked prosper and the innocent suffer? Why do those who really try to live as God would have them live have so many burdens to carry when their next door neighbor who doesn't even try has so few? Now this is the problem that Asaph had, and he's honest about it, and he says, this really made me slip. I was on the verge of slipping right out of my faith because of this. He is honest about it. He says, not only was it an intellectual problem of his mind, it was a moral problem. He was tempted to say, what's the use? Why try to be good? It doesn't pay. Why try to live as God would have you live when it just doesn't work out? And he was on the verge of saying that. Now he describes his innermost thoughts. And this psalm is made up of two parts. First of all, verses 2 right through to verse 16. And he there makes a comparison between himself and his neighbors, which leads him to envy. And he admits quite honestly, I was envious. And sometimes people have said to me, you know, I've looked at people who are not Christians, and sometimes I envy them. Life is so much simpler for them and apparently much easier. And from one point of view, it is. Now, let's straight away say that envy is one of the worst sins in the book. It was responsible for the first murder in history. Why did Cain kill Abel? For envy. It was responsible for the worst murder in history. Pilate saw that the Jews wanted to kill Jesus out of envy. And this sin, which was responsible for the first and the worst murders of history, is something that can find its way right into a Christian's heart. You know the old legend, perhaps I've told it to you before, many, many months ago, of a saint in North Africa who lived such a holy life that finally Satan and his demons held a conference as to what to do about him, because his life was influencing so many people for good. And he sent the demons, so the legend goes, to tempt this man, and they tried and they came back and reported failure. So the devil said, oh, you're no good at this, I'll have to go myself. And he went, and he was back in 5 minutes, and said, it's all right, he sinned. And the demons said to the devil, how on earth did you do it? Well, he said, I just whispered in his ear, have you heard that your brother has been made Bishop of Alexandria? And immediately envy smote his heart. Envy can get right into a man of God. Right in. And this man Asaph was envious, and he tells us how it happened. He had slipped in his thought, he nearly slipped in his words, and he was on the verge of slipping in his deeds. And once the wrong thought has got into your mind, the wrong words are likely to come out, and then the wrong behavior follows. Thought, word, and deed is the order in which we sin. Now look what happened. He studied the life of wicked people. He studied the life of those who didn't go to church, those who didn't worship God, those who didn't try to read God's word, those who didn't do anything about God at all. And on the contrary, they just looked after themselves. And this is what he found, and every verse describes a fact about their life. Verses 4 to 12. First of all, he says, they do not suffer physically, and they die peacefully. There are no pangs when they pass. They seem to get right to the end of the road with bodies that are sleek and sound. They don't suffer. Many of them have jolly good health, and they just don't have to go through sickness. And this is true. Some don't. He's not describing individuals, he's describing the group. Verse 5, he says they have a peace and a freedom from trouble and worry that the man of God doesn't have. They're not in trouble as other men are. They are not stricken like other men. Verse 6, they are proud. And this is a humble man speaking. But he says they're proud. They wear pride round their neck like a necklace. And in fact, in the Bible, the part of the body that most shows pride is your neck. Now, I know we tend to say it's the nose. If somebody's nose is carried fairly high, we reckon that's the part of the body where pride shows. But the Bible says it shows in the neck, as to how you carry your neck. And they carry pride as a necklace, looking down at other people. They're proud. They look at these poor men of God struggling along, and they say, look at you. What a mess your life is in, what troubles you have. We don't have those troubles, and they're proud of it. They have pride as their necklace, and violence covers them as a garment. They don't care how they get what they get, as long as they do. Verse 7, they are just filled with pleasures. The word used here is follies, which is an intriguing word, but it says their eyes swell out with fatness, their hearts overflow with follies, they enjoy life to the full, they have their pleasures, and they have plenty of them. Verse 8 describes their position. They reach the top. And how do they reach it? Now, I heard it said of a businessman some time ago that he had reached the top of the ladder by stepping on those below him and by licking the boots of those above him. That's how he got up the ladder. And this is what verse 8 is saying in biblical language. They get on. They get up the ladder. How do they get up? By threatening violence and oppression, by speaking with malice, by scoffing, by setting themselves up. Verse 9 describes their profanity. They speak against heaven and their tongue struts through the earth. They don't care what they say about God. They are the self-made men. They are those who don't need God, and they will speak against heaven and nothing happens, nothing at all. Verse 10 describes their popularity. Such people are envied and admired by the world. They've got on. Doesn't matter how they got on. They made it. All luck to them. They got there, and however they got there, they've got it. And I wish I got it. I'd got it too. They are popular. People turn and praise them and don't find fault with them. They find fault with men of God, but not with this kind of person. The world excuses its own, but finds fault with those better than itself. Verse 11 describes their presumption. They say, how can God know? He doesn't know about my life. Where is he? Let him strike me down if I'm doing wrong. They say, how does God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? God doesn't care about individuals. God doesn't know what I'm doing. I'm keeping it to myself. They mock their profanity and presumption. And finally, verse 12, they make a profit at it. things come easily to them. A man said recently, the first 10,000 is the hardest to get. After that, there's no limit. Once you've got there, you're away, and the thing just multiplies itself. I don't think that's quite true. But things come easily to these people. They just seem to touch a thing and it turns to gold. They're just in the right thing at the right time and off they go. And this poor man of God, Asaph, looks at this and says, how can such a thing be if God is good? If God is a good God, surely he wouldn't let people get away with this. Now that's part of his problem. The other part comes out in verses 13 to 16. He's having a rough time. Now, there are four things that he finds very difficult. First of all, in verse 13, the innocence of his conduct. He has tried to live right. He's tried to keep his hands clean in business, in other ways. He's tried to live an upright life. And it's all been in vain, apparently. It's not worth it. It doesn't pay. I know that people have said that honesty is the best policy. I don't think that's true. The Bible doesn't say it anyway. If honesty is only a policy, it's not honesty. And the real test of whether it's honesty is whether you're still honest when it's a bad policy and does not profit you. And he says, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. It hasn't brought me any benefit. It's my next door neighbors that's got all the blessings in life. Hasn't helped me a bit. Oh, there are times, he's saying, there are times when I say it's not worth it. It's just not worth it. It's too much trouble to try and live right. Much easier not to try. The second thing that troubles him in verse 14 is the injustice of his life. Every morning he wakes and faces trouble. He's chastened every morning. Finds that life punishes him. Someone asked me once, how is life treating you, or are you having to pay? And he's having to pay in this verse. All the day long I have been stricken. When he gets up in the morning, it isn't to a lovely morning full of blessing. He knows he's going to have trouble that day. The third thing in verse 15, the inhibition of his tongue. He must not speak about this. Now here is a thorough man of God who's really going through all this trouble, and he knows that if he speaks about his envy and if he speaks about his problem, he's going to discourage other people. And so he said, if I speak about this, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. So I've got to keep it to myself. And a Christian who's troubled like this and is really going through this kind of problem, he's got to keep it to himself. What help is it if we have a testimony in a service of someone who gets up and says, it's just not worth trying to live right? It's going to discourage others. It's going to harm little children in the faith. It's going to cause other Christians to slip and stumble. And while we are to give testimony to the blessings of God, when we're going through it like this, we must not give testimony. We've got to keep it to ourselves, lest we discourage someone weaker in the faith. And this is a burden to him. He wants to talk about it, yet he can't, because he would hinder others. And the final burden is that he can't understand it with his mind. He sits at home and he says, why? If I try and understand it, he said, it becomes a wearisome task. Why is it that my next door neighbor, who's not trying the slightest to live a godly life, gets on so well, and I, who've tried very hard to do as God would have me do, am getting on so badly? Why? He doesn't understand it one bit. Until he goes to church. Until he goes to church. And all that we've said so far is the comparison he makes when he's by himself at home and thinking about it and brooding about it in his chair by the fire and wondering why. And then verse 17, until I went to the sanctuary of God. Men and women, when you're going through it and you can't understand why, then get to church. Go to the sanctuary and worship with God's people, even if you don't feel like it. Even if you feel it's the last place you want to be, it's the very best place for you to be. When you feel it's just not worth it and that it's no good trying to keep on as a Christian, then get to the sanctuary of God and you'll begin to see things in a different way. Why do you come to church? Well, you come to worship. But among many other things, you come to get the right perspective on life, to begin to see things rightly, to get balance and to begin to understand. Now, when I began my ministry 20 years ago now up in the Shetland Islands, when things got me down and I began to feel that things were wrong and that God wasn't blessing as he should. Do you know what I used to do? I used to go and climb those wonderful hills up there. Not a tree up there. You can see for miles vistas of islands and sea. I used to get right up on top of the hill and I used to look out and look down at the little crofts in the town where I worked. And I saw my problems were much smaller than I thought. I got a new perspective. I got a big view of God. And when you get a big view of God, you get a smaller view of yourself and your problems and your questions. But even better than going up into the hills from which your help can come is to go to the hill of God, to go to the sanctuary of God, to go to worship and begin to look at things rather differently. And when you do, you begin to make quite a different comparison between yourself and that neighbor. You begin to see them in a different light. You begin to see yourself in a different light. And you begin to reverse the conclusion to which you'd come. And Asaph said, I was really depressed. I was really down. It just didn't seem worth it to go on trying to live as God would have me live until I went to the sanctuary. And then I could see it all. Now, the interesting thing is this. In the first comparison, two-thirds of the verses are about his neighbors and only a third about himself. But now, after he's been to church, in the second comparison, a third is about his neighbors and two-thirds about himself. He begins to see that he's got far more than they have. Now look at what he sees. He had looked at their prosperity in this world. When he went to church, he saw their prospect in the next. And that gave him a different outlook. If you could see the future awaiting some of these prosperous, godless people, you wouldn't envy them. You'd do something quite different. So he looked at their prospect and he saw three things. He saw that they were to be destroyed. That's the first. He had nearly slipped because he was envious of them. Now he sees that they are at the top of a glacier and that they are in the slippery place. They are in the danger, not him. Now the word destroy, as I pointed out this morning, does not mean necessarily to cease to be. It means to waste, to become ruined and useless for the purpose for which God made you. And he can see that they're ruining themselves, that they will be perished one day. Doesn't envy them now. Did you come this morning? I hope it wasn't too much for you. One or two said it was, but I had to tell you the truth. Do you envy someone who has a good time in this life if that is what it's going to lead to? Do you envy them? The second thing is they are to be desolated, and that means they are to be robbed of everything. They'll have to leave their car behind. They'll have to leave their lovely home behind. They'll have to leave their follies behind. They'll have to leave their pleasures behind. There isn't a single thing that they can keep. Not one. That's the hell of it. I remember hearing a joke about a golfer who went to hell and there was a lovely golf course. And he thought, this is going to be marvelous, but there were no balls, said the joke. And that joke was picking up a very real biblical truth. The opportunity and capacity to enjoy the things that have been enjoyed here will not be there in hell. They shall be desolated, says the psalmist. I didn't see this till I went to church. They're having a great time now. They've got all the good things that life can offer. They've got everything that money can buy and nothing that it can't. And when you die, you can't take that with you. How much did he leave, said a lady of a wealthy man who died, and the person she asked replied, everything. A shroud has no pocket. There are things that you can take with you when you die. There are things you can send on ahead, luggage in advance. Lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust consume, and thieves do not break in and steal, and a switch of fortunes in the stock exchange does not affect your balance. You can send luggage in advance. You can lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, but not the kind of treasure that the godless people lay up, and not the kind of things that those who enjoy life so easily are laying up. They'll have to leave it all behind, desolated. And the third thing he now sees is that one day they will be despised. People look up to them now and say, my, I wish I could have been as clever as he's been. I wish I could have got the things he's got. But one day, instead of looking up, people will look down and say, poor thing, poor thing. You see, he didn't see this till he went to church. Outside of church by himself, he said, you know, it's the people of God who have the rough time and everybody else has the easy time. Inside church, he said, I wouldn't change places. Now he begins in church to look at his own life a bit more, and he realizes for the first time that he has some wonderful things that his neighbor hasn't got. And he begins to change his ideas about his own balance. And he lists a number of things, but first he makes an apology to God. And he says, oh God, I have been beastly to you. I've behaved like an animal. When my mind was bitter and twisted like this, I was no better than an animal. Why? Because an animal must live for this world and for no other. We talk about creaturely comforts. Have you noticed that phrase? It's a very significant phrase. Creaturely comforts. The kind of things that an animal would want. Plenty to eat and a warm place to sleep. These are creaturely comforts. But now he says, Lord, I've been talking as if I'm just an animal. As if when I die, that's the end. I've been talking as if I'm just a creature. I've been a beast towards you. Why was I so bitter and so envious? And now from his beastliness, he begins to consider his blessedness. And he lists four wonderful blessings that every man of God and woman of God has. And the first is this, the presence of God. I was talking to a lady this week who's living on her own now. And I said, how do you find it living on your own? And she said, I'm never alone. What a blessing. The ungodly don't have that blessing. They are often alone. Desperate loneliness in Guildford. Desperate loneliness. But the man or woman of God is never alone. That's a blessing. Your neighbor may have plenty of friends and be very popular, but there'll be times when they'll be desperately alone, and you're never alone. So he says, I am continually with thee. You hold my right hand. You don't let me go. Other people may despise me. Other people may chasten me and persecute me and forget me. But you've got a firm grip of my hand. We don't have to hold on to God. God holds on to us. And he has a way of pulling us back however far we get. Thy presence. Blessing number two, your purpose for my life, which will go right through to eternity. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. And the ungodly cannot say that. They must sort out their decisions themselves. They must struggle with their own perplexities. The man of God says, you guide me with your counsel. You show me the way to go. You tell me what to do. And even at the end of the road, I'm just beginning, because afterwards you'll receive me into glory. God's purpose goes through all eternity. Thirdly, he mentions how precious God is to him. He says, there's nobody on earth I want more than you, and there's nobody in heaven I look forward to meeting more than you. That's a blessing. When God means more to you than your nearest and dearest, you have found a wonderful blessing. When you look forward to heaven even more because you're going to meet God than because you'll meet those who lived and died in the faith and fear of Christ, you found a great blessing. And the fourth blessing, he says, is this. Your strength is in my heart. He says, my flesh is weak. I may be sick. I may grow old. I may have increasing infirmity. I may have a difficult old age. I may have this handicap when my godless neighbor does not. But even though my flesh may fail and my heart may fail, you can pick my heart up. Your strength is in my heart. Paul was saying the same thing when he said, my outward man is decaying, but my inward man is getting stronger every day. These are blessings the man of God has that the godless man doesn't have. And you don't realize it till you go to church, maybe, until you think about these things and just stop thinking about the other things for an hour and think about your future and theirs. And so the first comparison led him to envy. It led him to envy those whose life was so easy and so nice. But the second comparison leads to something quite different. It leads to evangelism. Evangelism. And the epilogue in verses 27 and 28 give us his conclusions. Those who are far from God are facing retribution in God. Those who are near to God find in him a refuge. Those who are far from God need to run further from him because retribution comes from him. Those who are near to him run to him. And therefore the real thing that he wants to do now is not to run away from it all. Not to say it's not worth it, it's just too much trouble to try and live the Christian life. Not to run away and get far from God, because that way lies punishment. That way lies perishing. Look at it. For lo, those who are far from thee shall perish. Thou dost put an end to those who are false to thee. But he says, I'm not going to run away. I'm going to run back. I'm going to run to God. I'm not going to hide from him. I'm going to hide in him. I'm going to come. And then he says, and this is the lovely conclusion, then I can open my mouth and I can talk about God again, that I may tell of all thy works. I'm going to tell my neighbor, I've got something that you haven't got, but I want you to have it. I've got blessings that you know nothing about, but I want you to share them. I want you to know what God has done for me and how he's held my right hand. And how he's been with me all the time, even when I didn't realize it. And how he guided me, how he brought me back again, and how he's preparing glory for me. I want to tell everybody of his works. When I was envious, I couldn't speak. It would have hurt people to talk about God as I felt then. But now that I've seen it all from a different light, now that I've seen it all properly, now I want to tell the whole world about God. That's why you come to church. That's why I'm to tell you the Word of God. This is one of the Book of Psalms which is full of honest, personal, spiritual experience. And this man Asaph, he's been dead and gone these 3,000 years. Though he's in glory, he said he would be, and I'm quite sure he is. And yet through those 3,000 years, this man speaks to people in this very church who felt just the same and who wondered if it was all worth it. And then they came to the sanctuary and they heard that it was wonderfully worth it and that God wants them to go and tell others of his blessing.